Well, as Mr. Holliday said, just 2 weeks from tomorrow evening, we're going to begin the Spring Holy Days. And God set these in place to impart to us several spiritual lessons that he considers quite crucial for our lives. On that Sunday evening, the baptized members of God's church will gather to observe the Passover, and Mr. Holliday spoke about one aspect of that. And then on the following evening, Monday, we'll both celebrate the night to be much remembered. Mr. Oss made some reference to the gathering that we're going to have, and other people will gather in other places. And it also starts the seven-day festival, I should say, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, among the important lessons that can be found in these days is that of sin and how God expects us to approach it. Let's start by briefly looking at some verses that introduce how the subject of sin fits into the Holy Day season. So if you would, let's turn to a description of the Passover that's found in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus, the 12th chapter. We're familiar with this. And we'll start in verse 3. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Actually, he's speaking about the death angel who was being the representative of God in accomplishing this. "And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So without going into too much detail, this will be covered, obviously, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, which we have been introduced in these verses to the command that the Israelites had to slay a lamb and place the blood on their houses. Now, you don't need to turn there, but notice what the Apostle John says about the meaning of these symbols. The Apostle John is actually Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So just as the ancient Israelites were physically saved by having blood of the lambs that they had killed on their homes, so Christ's death also redeems us from the penalty of sin. Now going on to the Days of Unleavened Bread, we read in the same chapter of Exodus 12, and we'll read verses 15 through 20. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So going forward to the New Testament, there's many verses that piece together the true meaning of the observance of the unleavened bread. Let's just notice one of them, and it's in 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll start in, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the Corinthian church was observing these holidays at the time. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Passover displays for us that the sacrifice that Christ made for us and for the entire world eventually, which was necessary because of sins, that we've committed. And following that sacrifice, we begin a 7 days service, holiday service, on which we eat unleavened bread, picturing removal of sins from our lives and taking in the true bread of Jesus Christ, who himself was sinless. Now, sin is a subject and a term which is quickly being eliminated from the society, especially the American society and culture. I haven't seen the new movie Noah. I asked over in Buford this morning if anybody had seen it. Nobody had. I'd learned that they left the word God out of it, and they substituted creator, which is not too big a deal. I mean, it doesn't go with the biblical record. But on the way over here, Brent was telling me a review that one of the local political commentators had made yesterday. He apparently went to see it, and it's nowhere near the biblical record from what he said. So sin is not much of a concern either in the book of Noah or in the movie of Noah or in our American society. But that's not the case for Christians. As we prepare for these spring holy days, it's important for us to give consideration to what God says about sin. Now, 2 Corinthians 13:5, which we often read before the Passover, we don't need to turn there, but it exhorts us to examine ourselves at this time of year, and certainly when we perform a self-examination, we would need to include the subject of sin in our looking at ourselves. It's not that we don't consider sin at other times of the year, but it's especially relevant now that based on the reason that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are necessary and what they represent. So in just a few days, if you haven't started already, we'll begin searching through our refrigerators and our pantries and our cabinets and wherever else you may have snacks hidden for anything that might have an ingredient that's related to leavening, something that causes bread to rise or puff up, which in itself is a representative of sin. And that's another subject. I'm sure it'll be covered during the days of unleavened bread. Now, we want to be diligent in our de-leavening efforts, but it's even more important that we consider the subject of sin in our own personal lives. We can make an enormous effort to search out and look for sin that may be hidden in various places in our house, but are we looking quite so diligently for sin in our personal lives? But do we examine the subject of sin, as I said, in our lives diligently? Do we take the time to see if we've got sins hidden in our lives that we may not have considered? So today I'd like to delve into the subject of sin a little bit more deeply. I want to discuss two major questions. First of all, what is sin? That's a simple question, but perhaps there might be a broader explanation in the scripture we need to consider. And why does God hate sin so much? And based on those two questions, I've come up with a rather clever title for this split sermon. What is sin and why does God hate it? So let's start by asking that simple question, what is sin? The world is terribly confused by this question, as we just discussed. Listen to this attempt to explain sin that I found on a New Age website. I'm sure this will make it very clear. What is so-called sin? Sin is the religious term historically used to describe the darker, destructive aspects of our non-ideal human state or condition. Various religious traditions list types of behaviors that constitute sinful acts or thoughts. For example, lust, anger, pride, envy, etc. Which means that we are all aware of what sin is, but the real question, the one that remains, is what is the origin of sin? We are able to see that humanity's current upset or sinful state, characterized by angry, alienated, and egocentric behavior, is the result of a 2 million year old unavoidable clash between our gene-based instincts and our emerging nerve-based consciousness. The fundamental difference that comes with full understanding of the human condition is that when we ask now, what is sin? We can see that it was not bad or evil, as religions held. The full story shows that sin or upset was actually a heroic state that we humans have had to suffer in order to fulfill the potential of developing from instinctively driven animals into conscious human beings. Glad you're all clear on that now, right? This just demonstrates how confused the world is. Now, as members of God's church, we would generally answer the question of what is sin with a biblical definition that we find in 1 John 3 and verse 4. So let's turn there. 1 John 3, verse 4, and we mostly have that either memorized or at least we're well familiar with it. 1 John 3, verse 4, in the King James Version, it says, Whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And the New King James Version states it just a little bit differently. It says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the Greek word for sin here is hamartia, and Strong's Concordance says it has these meanings: to miss the mark, to wander from the path of righteousness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, or to violate God's law, and that which is done wrong, an offense, a violation of the divine law in thought or in act. So clearly, breaking God's law or acting lawlessly constitutes a sinful act. But we might ask, how narrowly does God define sin? Does this verse strictly refer to the Ten Commandments? Most nominal Christians might answer that that's the case, that it does have to do with the Ten Commandments, or at least nine of them. I think they'd leave the Sabbath out in most denominations. But does God anywhere expand the definition of sin for us? Now, let's go back to the beginning of creation and notice perhaps something you may never have thought about. So go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and we'll start in verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, the Hebrew word for command here is tzavah, meaning to command, give a charge, an order. The statement to Adam about not eating from the tree was emphasized so there would be no misunderstanding on Adam's part. Notice in Genesis 3, verse 1 now, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice Satan tried to soften the seriousness of God's command by asking, had God merely said? And they could not eat from it. Instead of the word for command, Satan uses the Hebrew word amar, a much more casual word than tzavah, again, which meant command. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So already Eve was carelessly taking the lead from the serpent. She likewise uses the same word, amar, for what God had instructed them. So Satan has successfully watered down what God had said, what he had commanded. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. So in short order, Adam and Eve quickly disobeyed the command that God had given them, even though they acknowledged that it was forbidden. So was this a sin? There was no mention of law here, but I think we all agree that it was, of course, a sin. Notice what Paul says in Romans 5 about this particular incident. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So Paul tells us that with this act by Adam, sin indeed entered the world, and also death as a result of sin. Now it's interesting to note that although Eve was technically the one who violated the command first, yet it's Adam who is accused of introducing sin into the human family, because we're told that she was deceived, but he was not. Paul here uses for sin the same Greek word that we found in 1 John 3, verse 4, hamartia. So we see that the presence of the codified law is not required for there to be a sin. I think it's clear that disobedience to any command from God directly would be a sin, whether it's part of the codified Ten Commandments or not. Now, there's other examples of people who sinned apart from the law. Moses is one that you might recall. We won't turn to it, but in the book of Numbers, chapter 20 and verse 11, you'll remember that Moses sinned against God by striking the rock with his staff, which was contrary to what God specifically had instructed him. So we've seen that sin is defined first from the law and then also by direct command from God. But can you sin by not doing something? And the answer, of course, to that is yes. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll read verses 20 through 23. 1 Samuel 12, 20 through 23. And the background to these verses is that the people had gone to Samuel and they desired to have a king. They were tired of the judge system. And God had agreed to do this for them. He then explained the trouble that a king would bring. And after giving them God's response, Samuel said this in verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. So for Samuel, because of the office of judge that judgeship into which God had commissioned him, it would have been a sin to stop praying for the people. But would that have been in breaking the law? And the law of Moses, which had been given to Israel many years earlier, did not include any command about having to pray. So we've looked at a couple of examples that include Samuel and a judge of God, and also Moses, who is a leader of the nation of Israel. And both of these people were servants directly of God. So given these two examples, we might ask, what about us? What is our responsibility regarding sin? Are Christians, those for whom God has opened their minds to his truth, are we held strictly to the law of sin, the standard of the law of the Ten Commandments? Or do we also have an expanded standard for sin? So turn to the book of James, and we'll look at this question. We'll see a scripture that seems to expand the definition of sin for God's people specifically. James chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 13. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into a such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell, and we'll make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The English Standard Version puts verse 17 this way. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So for those that know the right thing to do, and that should indeed include us as Christians, this verse certainly does expand the definition of sin. It's now an even heavier requirement for God's people. Essentially, we need to act on what we know is right, or it can again be a sin for us. So we looked at two types of sins, sins of commission and sins of omission. And one example of expansion of sin for Christian, but we'd be remiss if we didn't refer to the spiritual aspects of the law of that Christ gave. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he further elaborated on the expansion of the meaning of sin. So if you look at, turn to and look at Matthew 5, chapter 5, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.'" Now notice he mentions danger of judgment. The King James Version says danger of hellfire. The Greek word is krisis, meaning a sentence of condemnation. The judgment of condemnation occurs at the end of God's plan at the third resurrection, and it applies to those who have not had their sins forgiven. So murder, one of the Ten Commandments, is not the only basis for sin, but Christ shows here that just being in an angry state and lashing out against someone verbally, that also constitutes a sin. And if it's not repented of, it could result in spiritual death. So again, to summarize what we've seen so far, sin includes acts of commission, acting in a way that breaks the law, sins of omission, failing to act in a way that causes harm or injury, or a failure of responsibility, failing to do what we know is right, and by allowing evil desires or emotions to flood our mind and not be removed. So that pretty much covers all possible sins, right? Well, maybe not. Let's look at two additional areas that are also called, described as sins. Turn to 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, and we'll look at 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So Peter is referencing the Passover and the act of sacrifice that Christ made for us. The Greek words translated aimless conduct in verse 18 are matios and anastrophe, and they mean useless, devoid of purpose, in manner of life or conduct. And the New International Version translates verse 18 in this way: "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." So we were put on this earth for a purpose. Before God came into our lives, what were we doing with it? Peter says that it was empty. We were living a life devoid of any purpose. From this verse, we can conclude that this is also a sin. Peter doesn't use the word sin, but he clearly states that it has taken Christ's precious blood to redeem one essentially from a life of being wasted. Christ's sacrifice was, after all, specifically for sin. Now, to emphasize this point, notice another statement that Christ makes in John, the book of John, and one that will be read on Passover evening. And it's in John chapter 15. Again, we read this just about every year in the Passover service. John 15 and verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And you don't need to turn there, but in the book of Matthew, Matthew 7, verse 19, Matthew says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So both of these verses are referring to the same situation, failing to bear fruit, and both agree with what Peter had said before. So living a useless life, one devoid of any fruit, is also sinful. Being thrown into the fire that is mentioned here is a reference to the third resurrection, where sinners will be thrown. And we've seen that the subject of what sin is, and it's been greatly expanded beyond just the Ten Commandments. But before we leave this question, let's consider one more statement that God inspired to be written about sin. Notice what Paul says in Romans 14. When you get to 14, you might put a marker there because we'll look at that a couple more times. Romans 14, and we'll start in verse 21. Romans 14, 21, Paul says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Verse 22, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So here we have another dimension. Anything that we do as Christians needs to be based on faith. If we take action on which we have doubts as to whether we have God's approval, we've crossed the line into sin. So again, we see that sin, and especially for God's people, goes way beyond just breaking the physical law. Now, perhaps that's what Paul meant by another statement that he made personally about sin. If you look in chapter 7 of Romans, we'll pick up in the middle of a lengthy dissertation that Paul made on the subject of sin. And we'll start in, again, chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Now notice the next verse in what Paul says. In verse 9, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good." Now, again, in verse 9, he said, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So when was Paul without law? Now, he was brought up and taught by a great teacher of the law, and that was Gamaliel. He says in other places that he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. The Pharisees knew God's law, but they knew it strictly from a physical perspective. They didn't have God's spirit. So perhaps Paul is saying that when he finally met Christ and he was taught in the true way of righteousness, that sin revived and he died. Another way of saying that he began to recognize the full spiritual ramifications of the law. And when he did understand, he recognized that he was in fact full of sin. And perhaps the same thing applies to us. If we're judging ourselves strictly by the Ten Commandments, we might conclude that we really aren't too bad off. But when we really examine God's law in its full expansion, we might have to admit that actually we're quite a ways off the mark. So to wrap up the question of what is sin, it's a transgression of the law, the missing of the mark, but it ultimately covers an entire spiritual law. Now let's move on to the other question about sin. Why does God hate sin so much? Well, society around us seems to be quickly migrating to the position that sin is really not that big a deal. Some people wonder about us, about why we get so hung up on the subject of sin. So what is the reason that God seems to focus so much on the subject of sin? As we discuss the Passover and unleavened bread coming up, both have the subject of sin intricately woven into them. Now, God recognized that there are ultimately two ways of life that any being could live. One is the way of selflessness and the outgoing concern for other people. God describes that way as the way of love. And he tells us that this is the way that he himself lives in the Father. He's been living that way for all eternity. Notice what he says in Malachi 3:6. You don't need to turn there. Malachi 3:6. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And similarly, in the book of Hebrews, he makes a similar statement. Chapter 13, verse 8 of Hebrews, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So God has been living a particular way of life for all eternity, and it's the way he will always live. Mr. Holliday made reference to a John 14, verse 6, in which he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he and the Father embody a way of life. But it's also the way that his creation, and especially his children, must live. Any deviation from God's way of life is a transgression of the spiritual law. And what's the outcome of God's way of life? Well, it's described for us in Galatians 5, where the fruits of God's spirits are listed. You're familiar with these. They're in Galatians 5, verse 22 and verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When God gives us his Spirit, we're able to have God's mind in us, motivating and enabling us to live his way of life. The fruits that emanate from his Spirit are the result of living God's way of love. And again, it's the way that the Father and Jesus Christ have always lived throughout eternity. Now, the opposite to God's way of living is the way of selfishness. By definition, this is also the way of sin. Before man was created, this is the way that Satan experimented with. And as a result, he and one-third of the angels ultimately rebelled against God. They've become permanently sinful, and their character is now set in opposition to God. And Paul also describes in that same chapter, chapter 5, what ultimately happens when a physical human being does not live God's way. We won't read that whole section there, but Galatians 5, 19 through 21 describe the works of the flesh. So again, why does God hate sin? It produces evil fruit. Let's just notice some effects that sin have on man. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul says to the Ephesians, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." So he acknowledges that before they were converted, they were futile in their mind. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." So sin produces a darkened and unhappy mind. We see in this age more and more people that seem to have fallen into this condition. You have to conclude that perhaps some of those that have committed mass murders in just the last few months may have reached this state. Another point is sin separates us from God, who is the only source of life. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So despite what many who consider themselves Christians may believe, they're cut off from God if they're not obeying his law and his ways. Another point is sin deceives us. It often appears to be good, but the fruits are always evil. Paul tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And unfortunately, the final effects of sin may take years to show up. We saw that Adam sinned and he was told that doing so would result in death, but he didn't die immediately. The effect of sins may actually take weeks, months, and even years before they finally showed up. In the case of Adam, it took quite a few years before he finally died. Another thing about sin is that it changes our thinking. It takes away the innocence that we were born with. The story of Adam and Eve and their view of nakedness, that's later on in that chapter 3, after they sinned, shows how quickly the purity of one's thinking can be modified. Another point, sin tends to multiply, leading to more sin. We always already read 1 Corinthians 5, 6 at the, we always read 1 Corinthians 5, 6 at this time of year, where it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So once introduced, sin can quickly spread in a person's life and also in society. And finally, sin produces death. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And in chapter 5 of the same book, Paul adds this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Now notice that death spread to everyone, not because of some original sin that Adam may have genetically passed to everyone, which is what a lot of religions teach, but it's because all people themselves individually sinned. Now, when God decided to reproduce himself and share his life with others, he had to consider what sin produces. He saw the result of Satan and the angels that had sinned. So he long ago reached the conclusion that sin could never be permitted in his kingdom. The death of the sinner is unfortunately a more merciful end than the continuation of sin past the physical life that we now have. So God has allowed man almost 6,000 years to experiment with every way of life imaginable. And they've all failed. We're beginning to see that in our own nation. You might remember in the early 1980s, there was a movie called War Games. The plot of this was centered around a complex military computer that developed and simulated every possible scenario for world conflicts. At the dramatic end of the movie, the computer displayed one possibility after another on a big screen while all the actors looked on. Russia moves into one nation, another nation opposes it, kind of ironic now. The next thing you see, there are missile tracks flying across the globe, and it's followed by mushroom clouds. Immediately, a new and different scenario begins, the same outcome. ICBMs track across the screen, and there's another thermonuclear result. They begin to fly faster and faster until you cannot follow as fast as the computer is playing out every potential scenario. Finally, it reaches one conclusion. No nation can safely start a war because once it's begun, the conflict ends with complete annihilation of the world. So maybe God contemplated something that was similar to this. Perhaps God discussed every possible way of life that could be lived and the outcome that would happen from those way of lives. And he reached an inescapable conclusion that all other ways besides God's way of love would ultimately result in a way of misery, a life of misery. So living a sinful life defined as any other way other than God, the way that God lives, could not be permitted. Otherwise, a person would end up spending eternity such as the one that Satan and the demons now face. The only way to avoid a sinful life resulting in death was to have a plan to pay for and forgive each and every sin. So God, before the creation, determined that a payment must be made in the only manner that was possible, and that was by the death of the one who created man at the very beginning, Jesus Christ. In the spring holy days, God is emphasizing that we must eliminate sin from our lives. Every year he wants us to ensure that we don't allow ourselves to become casual about sin. He lays out, beginning with the Passover, as we've heard, what it took to make possible the elimination of sin from our lives. God gave us his perfect law that shows us what the right way of life is, the way that he lives. The law defines sin, and again, it's the way that both the Father and Jesus Christ have lived for all eternity. Once we've sinned, the perfect law can't repair the damage that's already been done. A penalty for sin is required. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can that penalty be paid. Christ's death, as an unblemished, perfect sacrifice, is able to cover what we have earned through sin. And so it's important at this time of year to once again refocus how we approach sin in our lives. Are we allowing sin to creep in and deceive us? Is sin becoming perhaps acceptable in some areas of our life? So, brethren, in conclusion, today we looked at the definition of sin, and we've seen that it includes not only the strict adherence to the law, but for Christians it goes much further, to the spiritual aspects of the law, the way of life that God himself is living. Ultimately, sin is any departure from the way of love and outgoing concern that God lives and he has always lived. So we've considered why God hates sin. He recognizes that anyone who doesn't desire and strive to live his way will eventually only bring suffering to themselves and eventually death. So we've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. We've strayed from God's perfect way of life. But we have a merciful God who, before creation, made provision to pay for sin. And we can be thankful that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that are coming have been revealed to us as part of God's plan to allow us to overcome sins. So, brethren, finally, let's listen to something that Paul wrote, again, back in the book of Romans, and in chapter 7, when he considered his own sins. In Romans 7, verse 23, Paul said this, "But I see another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death?" And then in verse 25, he answers his own question when he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So Paul concluded that Jesus Christ was the only way that he could be delivered from sin. And as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, let's consider how sin has entered our lives and why God is so urgent that we find a way to remove it and eliminate it. After we do, let's strive to make these spring holy days an important stepping stone to entering God's kingdom.